Newton started his career at sea at a young age and worked on slave ships in the slave trade for several years, even after having a Christian conversion. Although Newton continued in the slave trade for several years, he later became a prominent supporter of abolitionism, living to see Britain's abolition of the African slave trade in 1807. John Newton was born in Wapping, London in 1725, the son of Elizabeth and John Sr. At age 11, he first went to sea with his father. If you can imagine that, moms, letting your kid, 11 years old, going on one of those rickety boats out in the middle of the ocean for months, if not for years. At age 11, he first went to sea with his father. Newton sailed six voyages before his father retired in 1742. At that time, Newton's father made plans for him to work at a sugar plantation in Jamaica. Instead, Newton signed on with a merchant ship sailing for the Mediterranean Sea. In 1743, while going to visit friends, Newton was captured and pressed into naval service by the Royal Navy. So they could do that to you. Like, if they needed somebody for their ship and they came across another ship, they could just take people off that ship and make them work on their ship, which is what they did with him. He became a midshipman aboard the HMS Harwick. At one point, Newton tried to desert and was punished in front of the crew of 350. He was stripped to the waist and tied to the grating. He received a flogging of 8 dozen lashes and was reduced to the rank of common seaman. Following that disgrace and humiliation, Newton initially contemplated murdering the captain and committing suicide by throwing himself overboard. He recovered both physically and mentally. Later, while Harwick was en route to India, he transferred to the Pegasus, a slave ship bound for West Africa. The ship carried goods to Africa and traded them for slaves to be shipped to the colonies in the Caribbean and North America. Newton did not get along with the crew of the Pegasus. They left him in West Africa with Amos Clowe, a slave dealer. Clowe took Newton to the coast and gave him to his wife, Princess Pei, an African duchess. She abused and mistreated Newton equally as she did her other slaves. Newton later recounted this period as it was the time of where he was once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in West Africa. In early 1748, he was rescued by a sea captain who had been asked by Newton's father to search for him and returned to England on the merchant ship the Greyhound, which was carrying beeswax and dryer goods, now referred to as camwood. During his 1748 voyage to England after his rescue, Newton had a spiritual conversion. The ship encountered a severe storm off the coast of the Donegal and almost sank. Newton awoke in the middle of the night, and as the ship filled with water, he called out to God. The cargo of the ship shifted and stopped up the hole, and the ship drifted to safety. Newton marked this experience as the beginning of his conversion to evangelical Christianity. He then began to read his Bible and other religious literature. By the time he reached Britain, he had accepted the doctrines of evangelical Christianity. The date was March 10th, 1748, an anniversary that he marked for the rest of his life. From that point on, he avoided profanity, gambling, and drinking. I suppose if you're working on a ship, that would be pretty hard to do. Although he continued to work in the slave trade, he had gained considerable sympathy for the slaves during his time in Africa. He later said that his true conversion did not happen until some time later. He said, "I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards." Newton returned to Liverpool, England, a major port, and partially due to the influence of his father's friend, Joseph Manistee, he obtained a position as first mate aboard the ship called Brownlow, bound for the West Indies, bound to via the coast of Guinea. While in West Africa, Newton acknowledged the inadequacy of his spiritual life. He became ill with fever and professed his belief in Christ, asking God to take full control of his destiny. He later said that this was the first time he felt totally at peace with God. He did not renounce working in the slave trade until later in his life, after his return to England in 1750. He made three voyages as captain of slave trades, the Duke of Argyll and the ship called the African, and then after suffering a severe stroke in 1754, he gave up seafaring and slave trading activities, but he continued to invest in the Manistee slaving operations. In 1788, 34 years after he retired from the slave trade, Newton broke a long silence on the subject with the publication of a forceful pamphlet, Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade, in which he described the horrific conditions of the slave ships during the Middle Passage. He apologized for, quote, a confession which comes too late. It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. He had copies sent to every MP, and the pamphlet sold so well that it swiftly required reprinting. Newton became an ally of William Wilberforce, leader of the parliamentary campaign to abolish the African slave trade, and he lived to see the British passage of the Slave Trade Act in 1807, which enacted this event. Now, the reason why Newton is so kind of, I think, fascinating as a subject in terms of what we're talking about is because his entire life really demonstrates what I've been talking about for the last, say, 7 or 8 weeks. That there was this person named John Newton who, prior to Christ, the old man was firmly in control. The fallen nature. The person who was depraved. And it is also clear that, his father had something to do with why Newton did what Newton did. But nonetheless, so we have this old man, right? And then we have this man who, through a series of events, God gets his attention. And at least in his case, it wasn't sort of like all at once, or maybe God intended it to be all at once, but maybe Newton resisted it. And so over time, the old man began to fall away. And the new man became increasingly more and more prominent in his life. Now, I know that we probably don't have any John Newtons in this room. But in varying degrees, everyone in this room resembles John Newton. That God works in our life to get our attention. And sometimes for a long time, we resist him. And then maybe something happens. And the only recourse that we have in our life is to look to God. Because he's stripped our lives from everything else. There's nothing else that could be, that can save us, that can help us. It's just him and us. And yet sometimes the old man in us is so resilient, so difficult to defeat, that it takes other times in our life to truly get our attention so that we begin to allow the Holy Spirit to strip the layers of the old man aside and allow the new man to flourish and to come out. You want to say something, Ron? Well, certainly lordship would have a lot to do with that. It would have a lot to do with that. Part of what it means for the old man to die is giving lordship, is the lordship of Christ over certain areas of our lives. For whatever reason, it seemed like Newton resisted the lordship over his life when it came to the slave trade, at least for a while. But eventually, he submitted to that. And so the Holy Spirit began to reign in his life increasingly over time. And so that's part of what I want to talk to us about when it comes to, at least in terms of when we talk about the old man in depravity. that just because we become a Christian doesn't mean that we've solved the problem of depravity in our life. We certainly begun to solve the bondage of depravity over our life because now we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. But we haven't solved it. And so if you're like me, then most of you in this room have found that depravity and overcoming depravity is a process. But I also want to say that sometimes the reason why it's so difficult for it to be overcome is because we become so comfortable with depravity. And we just don't really see it as a problem, or we don't want to see it as a problem. And so today I'm going to try and complete, at least when it comes to the Old Man, New Man series, I'm going to try and complete the section on depravity. And that the old man is really about human depravity. It's about other things too. But the core of the old man in us is our depraved nature, our sinful nature. So I want to talk a little bit about that. And then I want to talk about that in terms of what that means in the light of Christ. Unless you've been living in a cave this week, certainly one of the things that has disturbed the global community more than anything else is the burning to death of the Jordanian pilot by ISIS. Now, more stuff continues. And I'm not at all trying to be political here. I am simply citing what's a part of the global conversation, what's going on, what's concerning people throughout the world. And so that burning to death of that particular pilot follows the crucifixion of children. There's been a new manual that they just produced, came out just this week, that the proper age to begin thinking about marrying a woman is when she's 9 years of age. So there's the crucifixion of children. There's the misogyny. Misogyny means that you hate women. There's misogyny associated with that. So look, in my mind, here's a perfect example of what we call depravedness, depraved nature, of where children are pressed into slavery, where women have no power, no autonomy over their lives at all, where people give themselves permission to do these things to other people. And the only word to describe it is depravity. It's evil. That's what it is. And yet, as I saw some of those things come up on my Facebook feed, I also see that we should be careful how we judge other people. I kid you not. I mean, these are some things that of how people choose to respond to those kinds of things. And so, it's not judging another person if they're doing those kinds of acts of evil. And a person might say, well, how am I any better? Well, look, all sin kills, all sin destroys. But there is a quantitative and a qualitative difference of sin. If I tell you a lie, or if I rip you off and take everything out of your house, there's a qualitative difference there, right? So what is the old man and where did he come from? The old man in us came from the fall. And we are terribly fallen people. When we think about the fall, I think I mentioned to you so far that there are three components of what the fall is: depravity, brokenness, and woundedness. And I've been talking about depravity. And next week I'm going to be talking about brokenness. But as I talked about that, I also talked about depravity, about how depravity is a part of what we call the great doctrines of the fall. the great doctrines which aren't being taught in church much anymore. And so the doctrine of depravity, the doctrine of original sin, that Adam and Eve, our forefathers, passed on their rebellion to us, passed on their sinful nature to us, just as our parents passed on their sinful nature to us. That's why I did all the bad things I did, because of what my parents gave me, right? And then, of course, if we pass anything on to our kids, it's simply because they won't listen, not because of anything that, you know. It's true. So we talked a little bit about the doctrine of original sin. We talked a little bit about the doctrine of total depravity. That there's nothing in our life, that there's no decision, there's no action that is thoroughly and completely perfect and pure in and of itself. It is always tainted. And maybe if you've been like me, maybe you've had some of these things in your life where you've done something nice for somebody. And as you were doing that nice thing, in the back of your head, you were hoping somebody was seeing you do that nice thing. And that they would say, isn't that nice? That person's really doing that nice thing. What a wonderful person they are. There's no action. There's no thought. There's nothing that we can say or do that isn't tainted by our sinful nature in some fashion. And in a larger, bigger kind of context, that's really kind of the battle that we face with the old man. We're trying to minimize, to kill the influence of the old man and his taint upon everything that we say and do in this life. That's what we're trying to do. And that because of this nature, we need a thing called substitutionary atonement. That we can't fix ourselves. Can imperfection plus imperfection ever equate perfection? Never. But that's what some believe. So we can't help ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We need somebody, not only save ourselves in terms of being better people, but save ourselves from judgment. Because God is a holy God. And God is completely good. And because He is holy and He is good, and because God is just, that which is imperfect, that which contains sin or depravity, cannot be found in His presence without a cleansing, without judgment. All of us have seen many times where we saw somebody, where we read about somebody who did something terrible and they got away with it, right? And you were outraged. How is it right? How is it just that they should get away with what they did? But they did, and it makes you angry. We want justice for those children and those women in terms of what ISIS is doing to them. That doesn't mean that I want to, you know, run into some room and push a button and nuke them all to death. I trust God to do that. But we want justice. And because we want justice, that's the nature of God in us saying that when something is done, that's done wrongly, that there has to be a penalty that must be paid. Somehow, there has to be recompense. So we can say, well, is it really fair that God should want justice? Shouldn't He be all loving and all good and all kind and all merciful? He is all those things, but He is also holy and He is also just. I don't know how many of you have ever noticed this, but so much of the conversation that's taking place in our culture today is this, is to take one attribute of God and to war it against another attribute of God. So they want to talk about God's grace and His mercy, but they want to forget about God's justice and His holiness. And so they minimize the latter two, but they maximize the others. And that's not who God is. So we need a substitutionary atonement in order for our sins to be forgiven because of our depraved nature. We need substitutionary atonement. We need somebody to pay for our sins because we can't pay for our sins. So what is depravity? Depravity is the will and desire to rebel against God, to violate the law of God that is written on our hearts and minds that we find in the Holy Scriptures. And I talked so far, too, in the last few weeks. And this is kind of like I need to spend a few moments on this because this is really important. The world has redefined sin and depravity as merely social brokenness. Last summer, I asked a question. I did a sermon series. I said, why doesn't the good news of Jesus Christ sound like the good news anymore? And it doesn't sound like good news anymore because the conversation about the nature of humanity in the presence of God has shifted from depravity to just brokenness. So what do we mean by brokenness? What we mean by that is that we are still evolving. We're still just getting better. I mean, we haven't maxed out our potential, but we're in the process of learning what our potential is. And so that lack of potential is a kind of brokenness, but we'll get better. Brokenness happens because we've been victimized. And people are victimized. But they forget that it's depraved people who cause victimization. Victimization doesn't cause depraved people. Does that make sense to you all? Depravity causes other people to victimize other people. A lack of education. If only people were better educated, then our world would be a much healthier, much better place. I mean, it might be, but that's not the only reason. I mean, look, at one time, we had the knowledge of God in our state in the Garden of Eden. We walked with God. We were perfect in everything that we knew. And when we fell away from God, we lost that wisdom. We lost that knowledge. So if we do something because we lack knowledge, again, it's because of our fallen nature, not just because we need more information. Information helps, but it isn't the only solution. How many people have you known that knew everything they needed to know to do the right thing and still did the wrong thing? And they did it because of their depravity. That's why they did it. Depravity, the conversation from depravity to societal brokenness has also talks about limited economic opportunity. That people do what they do because they're not as wealthy as other people. And so they're angry or they're resentful or they're needy. I mean, the great novel written by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables, right? I mean, that's really the premise. That you have these, you know, you have Jean Valjean who steals bread because he's trying to feed his family. But that has become a meta-narrative. I mean, that has become the big story about why people commit crime, because they're needy. But I have family members who have committed crime not because they were needy, but because they wanted to do something that was evil. I don't say that judgmentally. I'm just saying that's why they did. You know, maybe some of you know this. Maybe I shouldn't tell this story. I have a nephew who was at a bar, who got into an argument with another guy playing pool. And they get into a fight. And he pulverized the guy. And 2 days later, that guy died. And my nephew took pictures to show other people, to brag to other people what he did. Now, that's not a brokenness thing. That's a depraved thing. The truth of the matter is that we could take the best person in this room, and there are probably people in this room who are more holy than me. I can freely admit that. And we could clone you and fill this whole room up. And we could bring the presence of God down and put that the presence of God inside of this room as well, among all those people who are the holiest and best people that could be represented in this room right now. And in comparison to the holiness and the goodness of God, this room would be seething in sin and depravity. But it is the grace and the love of God that seeks to reconcile that to himself, to love us. Look, everybody in this room has a history. You have a past. And what you do in relationship with Christ determines the kind of future you have. Your future lies in your past, and your past is ever before you. And if we reconcile ourselves to Christ, our future changes. It changes here on earth, and it certainly changes eternally. But are we determined to deal with our brokenness? With our depravity. I talked the week before, about how it seems to me that within the Christian community that there seems to be a kind of loss of thankfulness and appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. And I believe that loss is there in part because in our mind, we have bought into the message from the world which says our condition is really about brokenness. It's not about our depravity. Some of the most devout and holy people that I know are people who are absolutely in love with God because the price that Jesus paid for them to compensate for the sin in their lives, they've never gotten over. And I just wonder how many within the church today really kind of have gotten over the price that Jesus had to pay. It's really just not a big deal anymore. So I'm saying to you this morning, the essence of humanity's problem is between ourselves. The message of the world today says that the essence of humanity's problem is between ourselves and not between ourselves and God. Therefore, the world says, we can fix it ourselves. We don't need God. I want to take you to a wonderful passage from that Bev read this morning. And it's from Isaiah 53. Well, I want to do something first. There may be a problem when I bring up a group of people like ISIS and I say, look what these people have done to children. Look what they did to this Jordanian pilot. And then what happens is that people here think, well, I'm not like that. I mean, if I have bad things in my life, it's, you know, I mean, I may have bad things, but I'm not like that, right? Well, you don't have to study history very hard to find out that extraordinary evil is impossible without the assistance of ordinary people. Extraordinary evil is impossible without the assistance of ordinary people. As I was doing my doctoral thesis, I have these three and many other books like them. where they did research about how is it that, you know, what was genocide and how is it that people could give themselves to permission to do what they, the horrible things that they did. And these particular texts, Ordinary Men, Bystanders, and Becoming Evil by James Waller, I studied with him for a month out in Whitworth College. This is by Victoria Barnett. She came and spoke at that particular conference. But this is what they say. The people who perpetuate genocide, most of them are ordinary people. They're teachers. They're mill workers. They're clerks. The people who've done the horrible things in the world, while there might be some extraordinary leader who guides them, the people who facilitate it are ordinary people who got swept up, who didn't know how to check their depravity or didn't have the power. I've often said here that most of us who are virtuous simply because we've lacked the opportunity to do otherwise. I wonder, what do you think you would do if you were put into a situation like Rwanda or Germany or Cambodia? How would you respond if you felt tremendous pressure? If you felt like that this particular people group oppressed you, would you be immune? Could you always say no, particularly if it was your family or your spouse that was at stake? If there was no other kind of employment? Just exactly how do you think you would feel? See, most of us don't know because we've never been put into that situation. But I bet most of us have been put in some situations where we've been surprised by the things that we thought and the things that we were tempted to do, but that we didn't tell anybody. And that's just a hint about the nature of our humanity. That's the thing that Jesus saved us from. Do you appreciate that? Do you love the fact that Jesus can see those things about ourselves and not, and choose to love us not despite them, but with them? Do you understand that if you are bored with your faith in Christ, or if you don't fully understand your faith in Christ or the faith in Christ, that it might be because of this whole thing that we call depravity, and that we may have a profound misunderstanding of its impact and effect in our lives and how important it is to come to terms with that? And that the only way to come to terms with that is by tapping into what Jesus did for us. Jesus Christ came to earth. Jesus Christ suffered and died to pay our penalty because of our depravity as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Have you lost the specialness of that? Do you even appreciate the specialness of that? Are maybe our hearts so hard that we can't see it? It's just impossible. Maybe there are some people here thinking, I'm just sort of really overly stating the argument. I promise you, I am not overstating the argument. I promise you that given the opportunity, humanity always has the possibility of coming unhinged in a way that can only be described as horrible. And that it's the grace of God. And in many aspects, it is oftentimes the church that acts as salt and light in response to that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are offered that through Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:8 through 10 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Have we confessed our sins? Is there anyone here whose heart has not been traumatized by the Holy Spirit moving into your life and saying, you need to repent. You need to confess your sin. And you need to trust in me to deliver you from your depravity and the judgment that's due. He goes on to say, if we claim we have not sinned, we have made him, that is Jesus, to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Again, for some of us who may not see it, we don't get it. We think, well, why is that? This is what Jeremiah 17 says. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. If we are blind to it, then trust me when I say, your heart is being deceived. What I'm saying to you is true. So we need to do what Paul says in Romans. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed up upon all men, for all have sinned. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is in the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. And there is no one who does good. No, not one. If we struggle with the old man inside of us in terms of our depravity, we struggle because we still love darkness. Go back, if you would, to John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Where are you, believer? If I were to ask all of us this morning just exactly how much darkness do we really love? How much darkness are we willing to let go of? How much do we really love the light in comparison? How much do we hunger for the light? Do we pursue the light? Do we long for the light in our lives? Just how willing are we to allow that darkness to penetrate the core of our heart, the deep recesses of where maybe some of the more poignant and powerful elements of our depravity live? We'll let the light shine in some places, but we won't let the light shine in other places because we love that darkness. So I'm standing before you saying, look, there's this free gift from Jesus Christ that says, look, if you love darkness rather than light, if you have no light in your life, Jesus is saying, I'm here. And I love you so much that I gave my life. I'm the one that was judged, not you. I'm the one that was punished, not you. But if you're a believer, are we coming to terms with the darkness and those dark spots, those dark areas in our life? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us? To hold sway? Are we really ready to repent and to walk away from the old man that lives in the dark places of our heart? Are we? I hope so, because I think that this is the way in which we move forward. I think this is the way in which we move forward in our faith and our lives. I think this is the way in which our church moves forward as well, that we become more attuned to our true nature and we surrender that true nature to the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit so that we can bask in the wonder and the beauty and the love of Jesus Christ and the great promises that he has for us and for you. We are going to celebrate communion this morning. We're going to chew some bread. And when you chew that bread, you think in terms of how the body of Jesus was crushed on our behalf. When you drink the wine, think in terms of how his blood was spilled to wash away our sin and our evil and our wickedness. That without these and what they represent, we have no hope. None. I don't care what the world says. This is your hope. This is what this represents. This is forgiveness. This is absolution. This is joy. This is fulfillment. This is where we move beyond this world into the next. So will we move together? If you don't know Jesus, and you know that you don't know Jesus, are you willing to know him this morning? If you've been treading water, if you have a stout defense against the light from exposing the dark corners of your heart, are you willing to allow the light to shine deeper so that you can eliminate the old man?